comes from victory on the battlefield, and we are always grateful for those who have purchased our freedom and allow us in this country to study God's Word and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and our God, our Heavenly Father, without the fear of being persecuted for our faith. And we are still grateful for that honor and privilege that we have today in this country. Unfortunately, that particular freedom can also have some counter effects, and we're not immune to that in this country, for sure, where freedom can also provide a lot of folks with the ability to do a lot of things and to waste a lot of time and to get involved in a lot of issues that actually take them away from Bible class. But that's something that we all have to deal with, and something that I've had to deal with for many, many years, and it's always a discouraging issue when we seem to not have the same level of interest that we have had at one time. But we'll have to deal with that as things go on. It may have some long-lasting ramifications. But we are certainly grateful for those who are serving in our country's military. And on the board back there, Gail has given us a really nice display of those to put names to faces and faces to names and information that you can write to those men and women and certainly be praying for them. And so we're grateful for that. We're certainly grateful to our Heavenly Father and to the Spirit of God for writing a Bible that we can hold in our hands and know and trust every word of it. And we are reminded as we gather together once again this morning that we are not coming together as just simply students of the Bible for study's sake, but that we are here as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father who are in a section of His Word that demands that we know some things about it that we may not have put our minds to for a long, long time. But nevertheless, the admonition that was given to Solomon by David, the words that he said there in exhortation to him, are still fitting for us today. And it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the Word of God this morning to 1 Kings chapter 22? We'll start right there. 1 Kings chapter 22. Well, you may want to have chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, we set the temperature way, way down because I thought it was going to get warm. So everything in here was about 55 degrees when I walked in this morning. And I don't know what's going to happen to our bulb up there with all the heat on it and everything. It might hit them fast for about 5 minutes and then turn it down, blow the pages. There's hardly any in-between with these fans. I don't never have understood it. Medium looks like slow, and then you've got fast. Slow is almost off. But we'll see if we can pull some of this heat or force some of this heat down. If the bulb heats up and everything, somebody raise their hand so that I'm not up here talking about the board and it's gone black. But it will shut itself off, so we may run into a little bit of a problem with that. I never have gotten a fan put up there to blow directly on it. So just a word of warning. Well, we have upcoming, of course, the Canadian Sonship Summit Bible Conference thingy. And that will be coming up in about a week and a half. So next Sunday we'll have class as usual. But following that, on the 6th, I believe it is, on Tuesday, we will be having Bible class. So we have this Sunday, Wednesday is normal, next Sunday is normal, and then Tuesday, and then I'm going to be leaving on Wednesday, and then we won't have any Bible class that following Sunday. I'll be speaking up in Canada, and when we get back then on that Wednesday, we're going to just have kind of a, if you don't want to come, that's okay. If you do, it's not going to be a regular Bible class. It'll be kind of a summit debriefing where if you, we can talk about everything that went on, and I'll be able to get all that out of the way. And then since it's such a short time when I get back, it would be really helpful if we didn't have a full-blown Bible class on that Wednesday. So that's the upcoming events that I know of, and we also will be announcing, I also want to make the deacons aware that we have a regularly scheduled board meeting after Bible class this morning. So that's all the announcements that I know of. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and then begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to assemble together in freedom, in comfort, and safety, and under the umbrella of grace. We thank you for this dispensation of grace in which we live, and how magnificent your power is being extended into our inner man to each one of us. The issue of us being adopted as sons and being dealt with as sons and daughters from now on is just beyond our expectation, and words just can't seem to express the magnificence of it all. But we do thank you for this magnificent life that you have given us as sons and daughters in adoption, and we pray that we will continue to understand and appreciate your program with Israel as it pertains to Romans and the doctrine we are about to get there. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be discussed this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are looking at the five courses of punishment because we have gone back to take note of some significant things in Israel's program that better enable us to handle the information we're going to get in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And therefore, it's taken up quite a little bit of time. We're not going to spend a great deal more time on all of this. I expect to be getting back to Romans fairly shortly. But we are looking at least the five major issues that come out of the Exodus stage, that the five courses of punishment kind of provide the thing that I'm after, which is to give you kind of an overall picture of what God's program with Israel is about. And unfortunately, it is about punishment and judgment, and it's not about the glorious blessings that they could have had under the law because they could not keep the law. And God tried to tell them that, but they foolishly agreed to go underneath that law, and they agreed to the law contract. And because of that and their failures to comply with it, they began reaping the courses of punishment that were told to them that they were going to have from Leviticus 26. And we have been looking at those and now are involved in identifying each course of punishment. We've briefly looked at what each one is comprised of. And now we're going to identify in our Bibles where each one of these things commences. We have gone through the first two, and we have the third one. Well, it went out, didn't it? Somebody didn't raise their hand. Oh, did I not? Oh, well, it must have gone out while it was. It must have gone out. Yeah. Yeah. I didn't think it was going to last. When the heat regulates in here a little bit and we can shut that down, then we'll try to get that back. Oh, well. Well, you just have to use your Bibles until we cool off in here, or cool that off up there a little bit. Don't blame me. We're trying to save every dime we can, so that's just the way it goes. Well, I can look at it. We are looking at the identification of the third course of punishment, and I was just going to read that to you and kind of remind you of it. We'll go back over it again as we end it. But at this time, remember that the courses of punishment are all laying on top of one another, so the first two courses of punishment are still underway. That third course of punishment begins with some new terminology. And that's very critical. And I asked you to kind of go back and look at the five courses of punishment, Leviticus 26, and really start paying attention to the kind of terminology that gets said and stated, and see how the courses go from, none of them are mild, but to put it this way, from a mild to a severe issue. They do have a progressive developmental order to them. And this is the first time that we have information or terminology about walking contrary. And God says, "And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." So they're going to have now attacks from the animal kingdom. They're going to have more land judgments that's going to take place that has to do with especially their livestock and their ability to make any kind of money off of their livestock. They'll have no capacity for commerce. Their trade is going to be ruined, and their whole capacity for productivity is going to be destroyed. Their highways are going to be desolate. Now, as we come down to 1 Kings here, and we've been identifying the third course of punishment, and in our last lesson, we kind of ended the second course of punishment and introduced the third course of punishment. And this really has to do with a major character called Elijah, the prophet Elijah. And there's several things that have gone on here. They're very famous things that took place with Elijah. But what we were after was that really to understand the third course of punishment properly, you're going to have to understand a little bit of background, and I mean just a little. There's a lot we should go over, but we went over this last time. I just wanted to remind you of it. During Elijah's prophetical ministry to the nation of Israel, you have now already the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. And on that northern kingdom, which is going to go out under the fifth course of punishment before the southern kingdom, one of the kings that comes along here is a king, a very bad king. They were all bad to some degree. But this very, very horrible king that they had by the name of Ahab. And Ahab's wife, of course, was Jezebel, that wonderful woman who wound up getting eaten by dogs. She was a horrible woman. Ahab has a son who's pretty much as bad as he is, Ahaziah. And what I was after in our last lesson was to kind of connect some dots here as far as being able to understand why it was that really through Ahab, he brings the third course of punishment upon the nation, and under his administration, they become worthy of that third course of punishment. And you're in 1 Kings here. I want to remind you of what we went over last time. Look at verse 21, or chapter 21, and come down to verse 25. I'm not going to go over everything we went over last time, but I do want to remind you of this one very important detail that God brings out here. Verse 25, it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Now, he goes on to describe some things here about Ahab and what he was going to do in the, you know, in view of what Elijah had said in the kind of indictment that Elijah gave. But what I'm after is sitting in verse 26 there when it says he did very abominably in following the idols according to all things as did the Amorites. Now remember last time that little detail that's sitting there was really a huge issue because we understood that really, those Amorites were the Canaanites that were there in the land of Canaan. And down there in Ezekiel 16, when God talks about when he looks up there and goes into the land of Canaan and sees Jerusalem under the reign of all these Canaanites, Jerusalem's nativity, he saw her in her blood, and he said unto her, "Live," and he had compassion on her. But her mother and father was a Hittite and an Amorite. And those Amorites were one of the chief leading nations that was actually the useful dupes of Satan in doing all of his abominations in the land. And the Amorites were one half of what spawned the central city in that land, the main city of that land, a city God would claim for himself, and one day become Jerusalem. And so it's very important that those that you see the connection with what Ahab was doing with the Amorites. That was connecting right back to the satanic policy of evil. And the bottom line to all of that is that really what's going on here is a depiction of how successful Satan's policy of evil was against Israel. By the time Ahab comes along and is ruling as king of the northern kingdom, really, they didn't need to have any of the other nations produce the satanic policy of evil by now, because Israel herself was actually producing exactly what Satan wanted. The kings were all worshiping idols and all this kind of thing, and Jerusalem was again founded by the joint efforts of the Amorites and Hittites. And therefore, you have that in mind when you see that little detail given to you that he did all according to all things as the Amorites did. They were singled out by the Lord, the Amorites, and by Satan himself as Satan's leading nation in the land. And God had a special hatred for them, and Israel was told to drive them out and failed when Ahab became king, and he set up the headquarters for the Amorite abominations, just exactly as Satan originally had intended there in Jerusalem. And so, because of that, the third course of punishment is brought upon the nation, especially in the view of the fact that Ahab's son, Ahaziah, now continued right on with that plan. We recognize, of course, that God's going to bring this in actually under his son Ahaziah's reign. And come over to 1 Kings 22, and let's just look at those last two verses once again of chapter 22, and that's where we left off last time. Verses 52 and 53, let's take 51 through 53. I'm going to see if I can't get that thing to come back on now. Maybe it's cooled off a little bit. Yeah, it's going to come back on. Pick it up here at verse 51. Ahaziah, now that's Ahab's son, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He didn't have a very long reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Again, I told you before, any time in your Bible that you come across that information that's sitting there that says he provoked the Lord to anger, you've got a course of punishment that is being dealt with. And one of the things that we have looked at here, of course, is that under these courses of punishment that all come out of the 26th chapter of Leviticus, we have looked at that first course of punishment that comes in under Judges and really runs all the way down through up to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. Then they have that wonderful interlude between 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12. The second course of punishment comes in under Elijah, 1 Kings 12 to 22. So we're now ending the book of 1 Kings in chapter 22. And the third course of punishment is going to come in as you begin the book of 2 Kings. And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. But the book of 2 Kings actually is where we're going to be going now. And God said that he wouldn't bring this evil, and we identified what that evil was last time. That's the third course of punishment. And they're now worthy for it. Ahab makes them worthy for it, but God is going to actually bring it in under his son. And so they are worthy for it during Ahab's day. Now it's going to be coming in. So the book of 2 Kings is going to start off with the third course of punishment being prepared for. And we're going to be able to see some real stark identifiers or markers in that to say we are now under the third course. It lines up perfectly with what God talked about back there in Leviticus chapter 26 when he talks about the third course of punishment. So Ahaziah takes the throne. He doesn't reform by all the things that they had gone through in the first and second course of punishment. They're both still running. They still have the border wars going on, the raids and so forth. And sitting in chapter 2, we're going to see a particular marker that indicates the third course of punishment is in full sway. So really, the third course of punishment is going to come in. There's going to be another prophet that's going to be raised up after Elijah by the name of Elisha. And this is going to actually run from 2 Kings chapter 1 to to 2 Kings 10, 31. And what you'll notice on the timeline chart, if we were to fill this on out and everything, pardon me, once you hit the third course of punishment, the third, fourth, and fifth course of punishment, everything starts speeding up. And you really have to be on your toes in 2 Kings if you've really read 2 Kings a lot. But when you're reading through 2 Kings, you got to be on your toes because things happen very rapidly there. And you'll see very clearly when we get there that something, the third course is going to end in the 31st verse of chapter 10. That's not the last verse of that chapter. But then in chapter 10, verse 32, you immediately go into the fourth course of punishment. And the fourth course of punishment is going to be very short, very quick. They're going to move very rapidly into the fifth course of punishment. So they hit those last three, boom, 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 real quick. And especially after the third one, the fourth one hits really quick. And then it's almost lightning speed till they get into the fifth course of punishment, and they're there from then on. And so we just want to, again, make some very just scratch the surface kind of just understanding of identifying these courses. So let's take a look at this. Come to 2 Kings now, chapter 1. Let's begin here in verse 1. Just get a few verses under our belts here. 2 Kings chapter 1, it says, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria." I don't know if the boy was just awkward or uncoordinated or what, but he has an accident. And he falls down through the lattice in his upper chamber and was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, now watch what this is, the king of Israel, all right? Here's what he wants them to do, his messengers. "Go inquire of Beelzebub." Now, Beelzebub is another name for kind of the development of really the god Baal. Ahab is a Baal-worshipping king of Israel. He's worshipping Baal, a Babylonian god. And so, and that's the very hotbed of the adversary that, like I said, all of those Canaanites were moved into the land of Israel from Assyria, Babylon, which was where Satan really got his whole policy and plan of evil underway on this earth, to hold on to this earth. And now he's got him in there, and now he's got Israel's very king functioning under that whole satanic policy of evil, to where when he gets hurt and he needs to send for help, he inquires of, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this disease." And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, this is the prophet of the second course of punishment. He's still alive. Elijah is still alive. And what we're going to see in the transition between the second and third course of punishment is the transition between Elijah and his next in line, Elisha. And I'm going to show you in our next lesson something very peculiar about the way Elijah... And I misstated. I said Elijah went down to paradise. He probably wound up there after a while. But he actually goes up to heaven. God takes him up to the third heaven. And Elijah doesn't die like normal people die. Elijah was just taken. And there's a reason for that. I'll explain that later on. But this is still Elijah. And we're going to see that Elijah is going to do something in the opening chapter in preparation for them to be full-blown under the third course of punishment. And so it says in verse 3, "But the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them," these knuckleheads coming back, that are inquiring from Beelzebub, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God, large case G God, in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, small case G, God of Ekron?" Now let's stop there for just a moment. Here we have Ahab's son, Ahaziah, a real chip off the old block. This is in the worst possible way of the expression, like father, like son. He's now the king of the northern kingdom, and he's rejecting the one true living God. Remember, one of the things that brought in the second course of punishment had to do with these two awful things that they had done. They had actually placed Satan's own men in charge of the tabernacle, and the issue of them rejecting God's theocracy and wanting a king. And that particular issue, again, has all kinds of problems with it. After David, all those kings, none of them have the heart that David had, including David's own son Solomon. But what I'm after here is that you realize that this guy Ahaziah, Ahab's son, is going after Gentile gods, the Gentile god Beelzebub, to heal him. In other words, the king of Israel is making very clear to the nation of Israel, God wasn't wanted in Israel anymore. God isn't wanted there anymore. And in connection with that, Elijah is going to go up and he's going to make a declaration against this king, Ahaziah, that the third course of punishment is now on its way because of you. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now therefore thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." And Elijah departed. He got a word from the Lord. You hear this oftentimes. If we could just get a word from the Lord. Well, he got a word from the Lord. You're going to die. You're not going to get up off that bed. And he continues on. If we were to go on through the chapter here, you'll see that that what he's doing is he's trying to actually come along and really on down through the chapter. We'll read a little bit more of this in a moment, but he actually comes down here, and this section is really an indictment against him, and it's a declaration to him that what is getting ready to happen is they're getting ready to move from that second to that third course of punishment. And so he comes along, and it's important for you to realize, do you know, maybe you've got a study Bible there or something, What does Elijah's name mean? Elijah is a very, very significant person in God's program with Israel. You remember when Jesus Christ was on this earth, on the day in which he went up to the mount with Peter, James, and John, and he was transformed? Who showed up there? Moses and Elijah. By the way, Elijah's going to show up again. We've got something weird going on up here. I think we're going to have to reboot the system or something. Technology. But anyway, and what we want is down here, so that's okay. What does Elijah's name mean? Does anybody know? Well, you see the first two letters, L. What does that mean? God. So it's got to be something. There's something about God. Elijah's name actually means Jehovah is my God. Elijah, Jehovah. Jehovah is my God. That name that Elijah has was itself a testimony to the nation of Israel. That makes it all the more significant of what took place back there in chapter 18 of 1 Kings in that showdown that Elijah had with the Baal prophets, the prophets of Baal there at Mount Carmel, when he had the showdown with them and everything, that he's standing there as the man who represents that Jehovah is my God, Baal is your God. And so his name and his very presence makes a very important impact upon the nation of Israel, and it's highly significant. So Ahaziah is acting as though the Lord was not in Israel. Standing right there in front of him is Elijah, whose very name means Jehovah is my God. And so, Ahaziah, as I said, is acting like the Lord is not even in Israel. Remember, this is after the fact of that Mount Carmel showdown. After that took place, where fire came down from God and consumed the offering. And God still proved that he was there with them, that he was still there in the land. After that fact, this king's coming along acting like God wasn't even there. Now, there was a small remnant in Israel that did understand that the Lord was still there, and so did Elijah. Now, even though this king Ahaziah was a Baal worshiper, Elijah gave him a chance to repent and turn to the Lord. In fact, pick it up there at verse 5. Let's just read the next few verses. It says, "And when the messenger turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are you now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" It is a repeat of that same question again, which is designed to get him, his thinking, going down a proper track and proper line of thought. "Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he that came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now again, this is very stern warning, but it is still an opportunity by asking the question to try to get this king to think and repent of what he was doing with these gods of Baal. And so you actually have Ahaziah coming along each time saying he wasn't interested in any of that, and actually sent messengers to actually go seize Elijah. And as you go down through the rest of the chapter 1, that's what's happening. We're not going to spend the time to go down through this, but if you start reading along here, what happens is, to cut to the chase of it, he's going on three different attempts. Ahaziah doesn't like the fact that Elijah came and said he was going to die, and that he stood there as God's own man, and he's trusting now in Satan's own men. So one of the things he's going to do, he's going to try to go and take Elijah and seize him. And he's going to send messengers. He gets a captain and 50 men, and he's going to send 51 men, a captain and 50 men under him, to go and get this one guy. Not exactly a fair fight, I don't think. But it depends on whose perspective you're talking about. And he actually does this, and each time Elijah, when they come to seize Elijah, he calls down fire and he consumes them. The fire consumes all 50 plus the captain, kills them all. And he does this, King Ahaziah tries this three times. And what's interesting when you read down through there is the first captain goes out with 50, tries to take this Tishbite, Elijah. They get consumed by fire. Ahaziah goes right back and sends another captain out with 50 men. They go out and try and take him. He calls fire down and it consumes the 50 plus the captain. On the third time out, the captain goes out there and he falls down in front of Elijah, and he wises up. "I'm not going to try and take you." Here's a captain who understood what happened in the previous two, and he's not going to make the same mistake that they made. And so the fire comes down and consumes the first two attempts. And by the way, when fire comes down like that, that is actually a sign of Jehovah, whereby the people should have understood that judgment was coming upon them when they see that. But look at verse 13. It says, "And he sent again a captain of the third, 50 with his 50, and the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of my 50 servants be precious in thy sight. He says, Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s and with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him, and said unto the king, went down with him unto the king. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. In other words, he pronounces the same thing upon Ahaziah that he had said before. So he died, Ahaziah dies, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And the answer is yes, they are. Now, what I'm after there is that you see this third captain, he takes a totally different approach. He wised up. He got it. All right, we're not going to go down there and try and seize him. But still, it didn't change the message, and they're still going to go under the third course of punishment. With that as the backdrop, and you can kind of see, if we went to the, I think it's this chart. That comes up, okay, yeah. You can see, okay, here's your northern kingdom right here. This is the northern kingdom. Here's your southern kingdom. And here was Ahab. And here's the prophets that were raised up. And here's Ahaziah, Ahab's son. Here's Elijah. And then here's Jehoram, the one we just mentioned. And then Elisha's going to come onto the scene here. So this little chart really is helpful to kind of keep you on track to things, to how things are going. So anyway, when you come now to chapter 2, everything is prepared now for the third course of punishment to get itself underway. Now, what I want to do is, let's at this point look back to Leviticus 26 for a moment. I'll put it up on the board again. The third course of punishment is 54. That's close. I'll reset this at the break. But anyway, I want to remind you once again of what the third course calls for, and let's look at this additional terminology. I want to spend a moment looking at this, because this is really important to really get a grip on what's going on now. Verse 21, it says, "And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Now this has this additional terminology up here where he comes along and he says, "If ye walk contrary unto me," that's the terminology I'm after. Because I don't think oftentimes most folks, when they read that, really understand what it means to walk contrary. And by that, as you often know, it's not just what it means to walk contrary unto God, but God's going to come along in the next course and he's going to say, "I'm going to walk contrary unto you." And then in the fifth course, "I'm going to walk contrary unto you in fury." And what I'm after is, what does it mean to walk contrary to God? What does it mean to him when someone walks contrary unto him? The Lord is now going to bring in the third course, which is going to again be the attacks from that animal kingdom, more land judgments, their livestock gets judged, their capacity for commerce and trade is nullified, their productivity is destroyed, their highways become desolate because of that. He's going to now turn to the wild beasts of the land, and he's going to set the wild beasts of that land against Israel, and he's going to do that to such an extent that it's going to begin decreasing their population. This isn't just some rogue wolf or something that comes into a town and kills some baby or some mountain lion or some family that's, for some dumb reason, they decide to adopt the lion for their pet and it just ate them. That's what lions do. This is something that is actually going to begin to be so problematic that it starts decreasing the population of the land. And so I want to zero in, though, on this additional terminology that we get for the first time, especially the word contrary. If you walk contrary unto me, and in the fourth course of punishment, if you're over in Leviticus 26, you can see the increase of that kind of terminology in verse 23. "If ye will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me," then verse 24 says, "Then I will walk contrary unto you." That's your next course of punishment. "If you will not be reformed by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you." Now, is God walking contrary to Israel in the third course? No. God does not begin walking contrary unto them until the fourth, but they start it. And then, of course, the fifth course of punishment will come along, and in that one, he walks contrary in fury. But in the third course of punishment, God is not going to walk contrary unto them, but he is going to send this other course of punishment upon them. But what I'm after is again, this issue of walking contrary. God didn't say he would walk contrary unto them now, but during that whole third course of punishment, he's preparing to. That's what he's getting ready for. Then the fifth course of punishment comes along, and you have that final increase of severity where he's going to bring about his purging wrath upon the nation in the fifth course of punishment, and he's going to walk contrary unto them in fury, and you get even additional terminology there. Well, what I'm after is that if you pay attention to the progression of what goes on in all the five courses of punishment, you'll notice that Israel was the one who, first of all, actually began the walking contrary business. They're the ones that started walking contrary to God, which really reaches actually all the way back into the second course of punishment. They not only didn't listen to God, but they began walking away from him. By the time you start reading about their worthiness for the third course of punishment to come upon them, the king is actually inquiring whenever he's sick or whenever there's a problem, he's inquiring of the gods of Baal to be able to bail him out, no pun intended, but to be able to bail him out of his position or his predicament. It's a horrible thing that they had gotten themselves into, and they were actually coming along and walking contrary to God, and they were the first ones to do it. They began not listening to him. They began backing away from him, walking away from him. But there's one additional element to this that makes it what it is to God, and not just what it is diction-wise. In fact, if you take a dictionary definition, when you talk about, and again, what I'm after is, what does it mean to walk contrary to the Lord? Not what it means to me or to man, or to, but what does it mean to God to walk contrary unto him? When you talk about being contrary, what are you talking about? What does it mean to be contrary? If you have a child and you say, he's being contrary today. You know, you hear this sometimes in Walmart. He's just being contrary. And he's screaming like a banshee or something. What do you think of when you think of walking, or not walking, but just the word contrary? Yeah, that's very good. Doing the opposite of what you want them to do. Going against you. And when you're doing the opposite, there's a term that comes about from that particular word. You're opposing them. A contrary child is opposing his parent. They are doing all of those are all good things that you said there. To oppose, to strive against, to change, to do the very opposite, to be hostile against, to be an adversary, actually, and many other things that you could go through, and the word contrary has a lot of other meanings to them. But the root thing about them, when you're talking about, okay, they're now actively opposing God, they're complying with the adversary and his policy of evil and all this kind of thing, but I don't think that still is adequate enough to understand what it means to God to walk contrary unto him, because what he's going to do is begin walking contrary unto them. And he is going to oppose them, and he's going to bring these judgments upon them and everything. But when you think of God, you almost, doesn't it strike you that the word contrary doesn't really apply to God? It's almost like a term that you use for someone's disobedience. But God wasn't being disobedient to the nation of Israel. You see what I mean when there's got to be something else to this than just simply a diction definition of what the word contrary means? Because when God begins doing it, he's not doing anything wrong. Contrary usually means one of the basic roots of the fact that you've got a kid and you're dragging him along and he's screaming for the candy and you're trying to drag him, you know, through the aisle to check out, and he's being contrary usually means he's doing something wrong. But you can't ascribe that to God. God's not doing anything wrong. But this is an absolutely, fantastically accurate word to use to describe exactly what their two relationships are going to be. What Israel's is to God, they're walking contrary unto him.
They are all of that. They are sinful. They are disobedient. They are rebellious. They are opposing Him and walking opposite of what God wants to walk. They're doing all of those things. That's not to minimize all of that, but there's something additional to what walking, when you take contrary, notice it doesn't say, and if you are contrary unto me. It says, if you walk contrary unto me, then I will also, as he'll say in the next course of punishment, I will walk contrary unto you. And that walking contrary, that should make you pause for a moment and really think about it. Now, I know we've been going through stuff at lightning speed, and this is one of the times I'm putting the brakes on and saying you need to think about this, because this is going to be important to something that you probably aren't even aware of right now. You know it, but you're probably not aware of it like this. When the nation of Israel, as I said, begins walking contrary to God, that's to be understood the way God sees it through His eyes. And you can go through all the meanings you want to the word contrary. They're not all going to be bad, but the root of what it means for them to walk contrary was more than the issue of their disobedience and their opposition to God. And it's this additional element that I'm after when they walked contrary to God. And what I'm after is that this phrase isn't just talking about how bad they were sin-wise. If you walk contrary unto me, he's not just talking about how bad they were pride-wise or self-righteousness-wise or anything along those lines, though I'm not minimizing that, and all that's true, and it goes into the word. It goes into what that meaning is about. But it's the additional element that I'm after. And the issue of Israel walking contrary to God, when you look at that and take it within the context of this passage, and I'm talking about Leviticus 26, and when you take it within the context of what the third course of punishment's about, if you familiarize yourself with 2 Kings 1:1 through 10:32 over there, you have a context to put it in. And within the context of this third course of punishment, with their Baal worship and them going after the gods of Baal and all, and so forth, how was Israel acting? You see it with Ahab, you see it with Ahaziah. They're going after the gods of Baal. When it came to God, how were they acting toward Him? Like the Canaanites. Exactly. That is word for word exactly right. They are acting like He doesn't even exist. And that's what walking contrary to God means to God. You're acting as though I don't exist. What does that mean then when He's going to walk contrary to them? He's going to act like they're not going to exist. And let's put that in, well, let me not jump ahead in my own notes here, but go down through it. But do you see that? That's exactly what they were doing. They were acting as though God, that Jehovah was not their God. That's exactly how they were acting, as though Jehovah didn't even exist, that He was not their God. Baal is our God. You're not our God. Therefore, the third course of punishment prepares to have them walking contrary, or God prepares to walk contrary to them. He's not going to do it yet, but through this whole third course, He's preparing to walk contrary unto them. And He actually begins doing it in the fourth course and will continue doing it through the fifth. He's going to, and then add that he's going to walk contrary to them in fury. But what it means, therefore, for God to walk contrary unto Israel is the exact same thing it meant for Israel to walk contrary to Him. In other words, when God begins walking contrary to Israel, it doesn't merely refer to God pouring out His judgments on them. That's how we often think about it. I'll walk contrary unto you. The fury has to do with His judgments being poured upon them in that fifth course of punishment. But it's more than that. There's something additional to that. Even though all that's true, God is going to judge them. He's going to pour out His judgments upon them. But God had begun, will begin in the fourth course of punishment to act as though Israel doesn't exist, to act as though Israel was not his nation. And there's one word that I'm wanting to tell you here, and I hope you get it. When he told Moses back at Mount Sinai what they were to be, you were to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. But there is some terminology that God would use, and it crops up from time to time. I will be your God. Finish it. You will be my what? People. When he starts walking contrary unto them, he's going to act as though, he's going to deal with them as though Israel was no longer his people. Now, does that, I know you may have been sleeping through most of this, but does that ring a bell? As I said, this whole thing God does gets underway in the fourth course of punishment. It intensifies in the fifth. But do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that is a crucial issue to understand what it means to walk contrary. And then in the fourth course of punishment, what it means for God to walk contrary unto them. Do you realize how critical that is to understand and appreciate what God's attitude toward the nation of Israel was under the fifth and the fourth and fifth course of punishment? Because it makes a lot of sense out of something that comes up as one of the biggest issues in the Old Testament, and something that Christ actually deals with at Calvary, and that you and I are beneficiaries of. Yeah. The new covenant. Did you ever find it strange? Well, hold your place. We're about out of time, but hold your place and come over to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. You probably thought you knew all there was to know about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Always remember where this is in the Bible. Jeremiah 31, 31. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, the new covenant has a lot of aspects to it. But one of the things that you have to begin to appreciate is that when Jesus Christ inaugurates the new covenant at Calvary, one of the lingering issues that has been happening ever since they went under the third course of punishment, they began walking contrary unto God, acting as though God was not their God, that Jehovah wasn't their God. When the fourth and fifth courses of punishment got underway, and though we're all underway at the time of the cross, God was acting as though Israel was not his people and dealing with them as such. But something is going to make them spiritually fit to be able to once again be his people. And if you've ever wondered or ever thought it peculiar, why does that terminology crop up here? This is why. It's because of what happened back here. Look at it. Verse 32. He's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. That's another issue that we haven't even touched on. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you ever find it strange? Did it ever cross your mind when you were reading that and you thought, I thought they were his people all the way back here with Abraham? Weren't they always his people? No. They were up until they started walking contrary unto him, and then he began walking contrary. And that hasn't happened for all those years until Christ brings in the new covenant and inaugurates it at the cross. And then the remnant out here, you see how it all fits together? Then the remnant is once again going to be his people because he's going to be their God. And that is the last piece that they need, perfect justification, perfect sanctification, to be able to go in and establish that kingdom with him. And then verse 34, all these are sonship issues as we have looked at before, and all of these things we are beneficiaries of, but we read over that one little part there, and will be their God and they shall be my people, and it never dawns on us, well, I thought they always were. You have to think the five courses of punishment. And it shows you how meticulously, closely detailed your Bible is. It takes every detail and never drops a stitch. Well, I think what we'll do is stop at this point, and because now we're going to come back to 2 Kings, and we're going to really start identifying exactly where that third course of punishment comes in, as Elijah is going to be taken and Elisha is going to be raised up, and the markers that tell you are absolutely in the third course of punishment. But one of the things I want to get accomplished, and if it's the only thing I get accomplished next session, it'll be worth it. But the one thing I want to get accomplished is something that you probably have never thought of before concerning the way Elijah is taken off this earth. And we'll come and take a look at that next time. So we'll stop right there. We'll take our break.